Episcopal Church once again breached the bonds of communion in electing and consecrating to that position a person whom they knew had already been declared to be unacceptable to the majority of the Anglican Communion.
That was Archbishop Robin Eames, primate of Ireland and head of the Lambeth Commission, at a news conference yesterday. There was this report issued, the Anglican Church's Windsor Report, on October 18th. It spoke directly to the issue of same-sex unions and to the consecration of Bishop Gene Robertson. That was almost a year ago when the Episcopal Church USA consecrated Gene Robertson as the first openly gay bishop in its circle. Of course, the Anglican Communion has been working this over for some time. The report came out yesterday. Here in the first 25 minutes of Issues, Etc., we're going to be talking about what that report had to say with Father Warren Tangi. That's the first 25 minutes of the program. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. In the second 25 minutes, or thereabouts, Janice Krause will join us from Concerned Women for America. You probably read about this in the paper. The president has refused, or we should say the Bush administration has refused, to sign onto a UN plan for women. We're going to find out why. What is in this plan that is objectionable to the Bush administration? If you're reading the St. Louis Post-Dispatch last week, a lot of it had to do with the fact that this UN plan now has been revised to call for sexual rights, which the Bush administration thinks is rather ambiguous and undefined. We'll find out exactly what is meant by that term in the second 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. today. Dr. James Lamb is our guest in the second hour. We'll talk about abortion and new ultrasound technology, sometimes called 3D, sometimes called 4D, a window into the womb, and Dr. Lamb will bring us his thoughts on that. Then, an hour-long conversation with Dr. Stephen Hine, part two of our five-part series on the Augsburg Confession. Today, we're going to talk about the person and work of Jesus Christ, faith, good works, justification, the very heart of the Lutheran Reformation. Then, in the last half hour of the program, we're going to hear from former Vice President Al Gore on President Bush's faith, and then from Senator John Kerry on his own faith. He was in a church this weekend again, and had a few things to say, as he does, apparently, every weekend when he visits churches and gives his political speeches. That's the lineup for Issues, Etc. today. Again, our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Father Warren Tangi is our guest. He's vice president of a reform group within Worldwide Anglicanism called Forward in Faith. Father Tangi, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much, Todd. It's good to be with you.
First of all, let's just summarize the report that came out from the Lambeth Commission, this Windsor report yesterday.
I want to preface this simply by saying that the report is very carefully and tersely drafted, 93 pages worth, and that it is something that requires more than one day's careful study to fully appreciate. So I want to make a slight disclaimer here. I'm a parish priest, and this has been a busy week. I have done a first reading of the report, but it is quite possible that there are elements that I haven't quite got in balance. That said, the report talks about what it means to live as a church that communion which is rooted in our communion in Jesus Christ. How do we practically effect koinonia, not as a single national church, but as a worldwide communion of national churches that enjoy considerable autonomy? The report basically says that we need to be careful of issues one province may wish to move, where that are going to adversely affect other provinces, or which other provinces cannot accept. Where such issues come up, the province that wishes to act needs to bring the issue to the instruments of unity of the communion. Things like the Council of Primates, the Lambeth Conference of Bishops, the Anglican Consultative Council. And to listen to and respond to the guidance of those bodies so that one part does not act against the whole or to the harm of the whole. I think that's the general gist of the report. The report was actually commissioned by the Lambeth Conference of Bishops to look at the role specifically of the Archbishop of Canterbury and of the Primates Council in dealing with issues that threaten the unity of the communion. The actual appointment of the committee came on the heels of the crisis instigated by the election of Gene Robinson as Bishop of New Hampshire. Bishop Robinson being a man who is in a partnership with another man.
What do we make in this statement of the desire expressed on the part of the primates there that the Episcopal Church, quote unquote, express its regret that it has harmed the worldwide church body through the appointment and the consecration of Gene Robinson? Are we asking for an apology here or a retraction? What exactly is being solicited?
It certainly does not ask outright for a retraction of that action. It does not ask Bishop Robinson to step down. It does not ask the canonical processes of the Episcopal Church to remove Bishop Robinson if he refuses to step down. That would be much more overt language, and it isn't there. I think that their concern is less to deal with Bishop Robinson and more to deal with the notion that the Episcopal Church basically had been told that it was contemplating doing something which was going to be dreadfully harmful to and unacceptable to the rest of the communion, and went ahead and did it anyway. So it really is an apology. We breached the trust that being in communion with one another involves by taking that action. I think they want the Episcopal Church to say that. The worldwide communion wants the Episcopal Church to say that outright.
Let's get your reaction to the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, Frank Griswold. He says that many Anglicans were offended by the consecration of this first openly gay bishop.
Certainly one thing the report does, and indeed the whole controversy that's arisen in recent months has done, is make us that much more sensitive in the United States to the consequences of what we do in other parts of the world.
Your reaction there, Father Tangi?
Well, I wish that we had been more sensitive to the consequences in the rest of the world of our actions before we decided to go ahead and take those actions. The consequences, the offense, was clearly recognized, clearly stated when the bishops gathered in 1998 in Canterbury for the every 10-year Lambeth Conference of Bishops. There was an overwhelming vote against the directions with regard to human sexuality that the Episcopal Church and some other dioceses, if not national churches, were heading. The communion tried to tell us that this was something it could not accept, and we did not hear.
So in other words, while Frank Griswold is certainly willing to recognize that they should have been more sensitive, to put it in layman's terms, the Episcopal Church USA was given fair warning about the damage that they could do long before they consecrated Gene Robinson.
Quite right. And I would go a step further. In reading the initial written response that Bishop Griswold offered after the release of the report, Bishop Griswold seems to consider communion and reconciliation as a matter of helping others accept what we have decided to do, rather than, as the report says, not doing until others have said that they can accept it. Now, there's an underlying problem Griswold and with the report. And that is, there is no standard offered and upheld against which the decisions, whether of a majority or a minority of the communion, should be gauged. And I think that that is a serious defect. Historically, Anglicanism has looked to the scriptures as normative or determinative. The crisis, I think, that has been the larger crisis in Anglicanism has to do with our inability to read the same scriptures in anything like the same way. We in the United States might adopt, for instance, a deconstructionist approach, which says, well, okay, we can read this, but there are patriarchal elements in it, and we have to wipe those out and then see what it says. Our brothers and sisters in the two-thirds world are no less sophisticated intellectually, but their experience of the working of the Holy Spirit and their experience of the scriptures leads them to say what the words say binds us, the plain meaning of the words. And so there's that underlying crisis. What is the objective or external reference point? Is it adequate simply to say anything goes so long as the whole of the communion can accept it?
I want to come back to that lack of a clear objective reference point in just a moment. We're talking with Father Warren Tangi, Vice President of a reform group within Worldwide Anglicanism called Forward in Faith. The Lambish Commission yesterday issued a report called the Windsor Report on homosexuality in the Episcopal Church USA. That's what we're talking about. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Mark, who calls from St. Louis. Mark, welcome.
Pastor Todd, I was just wondering, is an apology the same thing as repenting, or are they apologizing and not repenting because there's no sin involved?
Well, I will let Father Tangi give his assessment of that. Father Tangi?
It's interesting because I was discussing that with parishioners over lunch today. And there, an apology is not the same thing as repentance. Repentance looks at the act and says, this act was wrong in the eyes of God, and seeks God's forgiveness as well as the forgiveness of those who may have been harmed by that act, our brothers and sisters. An apology may say, look, we shouldn't have done this. But it doesn't necessarily mean that it was wrong in itself. It could be an apology for going ahead and doing something that you are absolutely convinced still was right, but doing it too fast before others could get on board or what have you. There's an ambiguity here that is very disturbing.
You spoke earlier about a lack of a clear standard or a clear point of reference, especially on the part of Bishop Frank Griswold. Here's another reaction from Bishop Griswold after the report. The audio is a little bit poor, so I ask you to listen carefully. I'd like you to translate what he's saying here.
Gay and lesbian persons have played a very important role and continue to in terms of ministry and witness and participation in the mission of the church. And though for some people that is a very problematic reality, I think, for the diverse center, that is something we either welcome or acknowledge with some reservation, but nonetheless accept as part of our reality.
Now, what exactly is Bishop Griswold saying here?
It seems to me that, and, you know, I do not know this man's mind, but it seems to me that what he's saying is that most Episcopalians, even some who are not totally at ease with it, recognize that there are gay and lesbian people within the Episcopal Church who are very active in the Episcopal Church, who've made substantial contributions to the life of the Episcopal Church, who have engaged in notable ministries within the Episcopal Church. The presiding bishop does not distinguish between those who are sexually active and those who are chaste, which I think is an important distinction. So he seems to be saying that in the reality of the Episcopal Church, there is considerable acceptance of the presence and activity of gay and lesbian people as a fully part of the church.
But it almost sounds as though he is drawing a one-for-one equivalence between recognizing that such a thing exists in the Episcopal Church USA, and thereby accepting that such a thing should exist.
And he does. That seems to be his position. Again, I don't know the inside of his mind, but it appears that the fact that these people have been in the church and made what most of the church considers a positive contribution means that it is right and good for them to be in the church and in the positions they hold in the church and to be making that contribution without reference to the rightness or wrongness of their sexual conduct.
Here's one more cut for your reaction, Father Tangi. This is Bishop John Chain. He's Episcopal Bishop of Washington. He says he's still troubled by the treatment of gay people in the church.
It still remains puzzling to me that no one objects to my baptizing the children of gay parents, blessing their homes, their cars, and even their pets. Yet I cannot bless the loving relationship which makes this family's life possible.
Your reaction, Father Tangi?
I believe that I, and Bishop Chain also, can only bless that which God has declared blessed. I'm not sure he should be blessing pets. Pets don't need a blessing because while the fall impacts them, they themselves are not fallen. I'm not sure he should be blessing cars, though we may pray that those who are in the car will be kept safe. The reason why I cannot accept the blessing of gay and lesbian unions is simply that the scriptures, which are the authoritative revelation of the will of God for humankind, do not include this in the category of things that are blessed in the eyes of God, but rather include this in the category of things which are sin, consequences of the fall, things which separate us from God.
One of your colleagues at Forward in Faith described the report, the Windsor report, that, among other things, calls for the Episcopal Church to express its regret over the consecration of an openly gay bishop, and also calls for the Canadian Church to express its regret over its acceptance of same-sex unions. One of your colleagues has called this a typical Anglican fudge. Would you agree there?
I think sometimes the Anglican Communion still believes that we are in a world of gentlemen who are going to act kindly and nicely towards one another and who are not going to do upsetting things, certainly things that are upsetting to one another, and that there has been a little lapse here. The American Church and the Canadian Church were very naughty, and they need to say, we're sorry. Now, I'm not saying they don't need to say, we're sorry. They have, indeed, breached the trust of the rest of the communion. But I think to simply say, apologize for it, is inadequate to the depth of the nature of that breach of trust, because it is also a breach of the gospel trust. And I think we're going to be hearing something along these lines from brothers and sisters in other parts of the communion, particularly the Conference of Anglican Primates in Africa is meeting this week. And obviously, I don't know what they're going to do, but having spoken with some of those involved and read emails and other things from those involved, I suspect that they are going to feel that they may express some sense that the report has looked at communion, being together, being responsible to one another as an end in itself, and failed to adequately look at it as part of our gospel obedience.
Speaking of the African primates in particular, there is the story that one of the Nigerian primates is planning on offering asylum to congregations or to clergymen within the Episcopal Church USA who find themselves at odds with their own bishops in their own regions over these various issues, even talk of, and I don't know how accurate this is in terms of the church's structure, beginning a Nigerian church for Episcopal clergymen and congregations. Does the report have anything to say about bishops going outside of their regional boundaries, and in this case, to essentially offer aid and sometimes license to preach to Episcopalians who find all of the things that are going on in their church very disturbing.
No, the report certainly does, and it says that those who have done that should apologize for it and seek to reconcile themselves and the congregations involved with the local diocesan bishop, because the report is very explicit that the tradition holds that there is to be one bishop in one place, and even if, by virtue of our unhappy divisions, there may be a Roman Catholic bishop and an Orthodox bishop and an Anglican bishop, at least within our communion, that should be the norm, one bishop over the congregations in one place. It happens that I serve in the Diocese of Atlanta in Georgia, and there are two congregations which where portions of Episcopal congregations left the Episcopal Church, one with their priest, another without, and came under the temporary Episcopal oversight of the Bishop of Bolivia, acting on behalf of the Primate of the Southern Cone of South America, admittedly as a temporary arrangement awaiting the outcome of the Lambeth Report. Now, I don't know what is going to happen with regard to those congregations and Bishop Lyons' oversight over them. I've heard much the same that you had just said with regard to the intentions of the Primate of Nigeria, Archbishop Peter Abganola, but I have not actually seen confirming documents. I do know that there is a congregation under the direct care of the Church of Nigeria located near Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. But that was done with the agreement of the Episcopal Bishop in Pittsburgh for pastoral reasons.
Father Tanji, would you be willing to stay with us for about another 5 minutes after this break?
Sure thing.
All right, we'll take a phone call very quickly here before we go to this break. Harold, our time is very short, less than a minute. Your question or comment?
Yes, it seems like that there's no really an idea of accepting a real asking forgiveness in that. It sort of sounds like you may get at the most, oh, we express our regrets. But, you know, so many times you hear someone, yes, I regret, but I still stand by my position. And another thing is this Reverend Virginia Bennett from over in Illinois Episcopal Church at Edwardsville, slaps, it seems, the Anglican Communion in Africa. She says, there are a lot of fundamentalists in Africa masquerading as Anglicans.
Harold, thank you very much. We'll get Father Tanji's reaction to that and his response when we come back from this break. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, 5 more minutes with Father Warren Tanji, Vice President of a reform group within Worldwide Anglicanism called Forward in Faith. And then we're going to be talking with Janice Krauss of Concerned Women for America about why the Bush administration is holding off its signature on a document, a UN document that virtually every other country in the world has signed. The Bush's concerns have to do with what's called sexual freedom in this UN document. We'll talk about that for the remainder of this hour on the other side of the break. Stay with us.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, etc.
What was the Protestant Reformation really all about? Who were its major figures? How did the culture and the politics of that day play into the Reformation movement? Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October is actually two books, Volumes 1 and 2 of the Renaissance and Reformation Movements by Dr. Lewis Spitz. These books are considered the gold standard in Reformation studies. Each volume is $23.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order the Renaissance and Reformation Movements from Concordia Publishing House. Call them toll-free any weekday at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, the Renaissance and Reformation Movements. 1-800-325-3040.
Now this Global Minute lets you hear from a woman who grew up in Nigeria named Ijoma. She says many churches cater to people who want things for themselves instead of building true disciples of Christ.
It's usually going to churches where they say, oh, come and get your miracles. You can be successful in your business or be free of all illness, whatever it is.
Nigeria is the most populated country in Africa, with over 126 million people, and there's a great spiritual struggle. When you look at the official numbers, almost half the people in Nigeria are Muslims, and half are counted as Christians. But pray for those who call themselves followers of Christ will really shine for His glory and be a witness to people who think they can be saved on their own strength. Dig into more important facts from around the world to fuel your prayers. Visit the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. With apologies to Luke chapter 10, the following is prompted by recent stories about waiting in line to get a flu shot. Jesus spake unto them a parable. A certain elderly person went down from home to the grocery store, where flu shots were being given. Arriving, the elderly person fell into a long line, for there was great demand. Alas, no one in the store thought to provide chairs for the old people to sit in. Now by chance there passed by an employee of the grocery store, and seeing the long line, continued on his way, for it wasn't his problem. And likewise a store manager passed by the same way, and seeing the line, made a mental note that some underling should do something about this, and then passed by. But when another employee journeyed to clean up a spill or corral the carts or some other lowly task, and saw the line of tortured people, she had compassion. She went throughout the store and found all the chairs she could, so that the elderly could sit. And Jesus said unto them, Which of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto them that had to stand in line to get their flu shots? And he said, She that showed mercy on them. And then saith Jesus, Go and do thou likewise. Thanks for listening. I'm Dale Meyer.
There's a congregation whose doors are open for you, right in the heart of the metropolitan area in Ladue. It's Village Lutheran Church, 9237 Clayton Road, just 1 mile west of the Galleria. Village Lutheran Church is an underwriter of Issues Etc. Their phone number, area code 314-993-1834. Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, www.villagelutheranchurch.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking with Father Warren Tangi about the Lambeth Commission report on homosexuality and the Episcopal Church USA. This is a big report. It's been a year really in the oven until it's come out, and it sounds as though at least it sounds as though it is a report that says as little as it can at this point. One wonders whether or not it is simply the beginning of perhaps firmer statements on the whole issue. Before the break, Father Tangi, Harold was on the line. He had two things. He asked about whether or not this expression of regret would suffice or whether or not it would allow the Episcopal Church USA simply to say, you know, we stand by what we did and we regret that you feel so bad about it. Kind of, I'm sorry that you don't like what we did. And he also asked about whether or not what's going on in the second and third world in the Anglican Communion is fundamentalism.
Okay. With respect to the first question, I think that there is a real possibility that the Episcopal Church in the United States will read the issue as basically being one of, well, you know, we're sorry you feel this way. We're sorry our action has had the impact on you that it has, without addressing the issue itself. With regard to the two-thirds world, this is not the first time one has heard expressions from First World Anglicans which basically characterize two-thirds world Anglicans as fundamentalists. Part of the question has to do with how you define a fundamentalist. I suspect that if American churchmen sat down with certainly some of the bishops I've met from the two-thirds world, they would find people who do not simply find a text and say, this is God's answer, but who search the whole of the scriptures and seek to hold together in a way that one passage does not contradict another passage, the whole testimony of the Word of God on a particular issue. Now, I recognize my own bishop, for instance, argues that Romans 1 cannot be talking about the phenomenon of committed same-sex love because that was an unknown thing in St. Paul's time. That's a question of fact and of scholarship. And I think that the persons in the two-thirds world recognize that. But until there is very, very clear evidence that, for instance, this is simply talking about, as some Americans have claimed, of lust by heterosexuals for a new sexual experience with persons of their own sex, until that is clearly demonstrated, our brothers and sisters in the two-thirds world say, let the words stand. And they also, that is both reasonable and in accordance with the tradition of the undivided church, to which Anglicans often appeal as a means of helping them understand what the scriptures say.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Patrick is listening on the Internet in Mequon, Wisconsin. Patrick, welcome to Issues, Etc. Hi, Patrick.
Hi. I was reading in paragraph 58, where it discusses the authority of bishops cannot reside solely or primarily in legal structures, but as in Acts 6:4, in the ministry of prayer and the Word of God. And if this is ignored, the model of the authority of Scripture, which Scripture itself offers, is failing to function as it should. So what I'm wondering is, how can the bishops do anything less than to recognize that their actions are contrary to the Word?
Well, as I've just said, my own bishop believes that his actions in approving the actions of the General Convention were in accord with the Word. The issue being not what the words of Scripture themselves say, but how those words are to be interpreted. That's part of the problem. I said a little bit earlier that there seems to me to be a breakdown in what once was a consensus on the understanding of the words of Scripture, a common hermeneutic, a basically shared hermeneutic, so that even those of a more Catholic slant or a more evangelical or even Calvinist slant still were within the same universe of discourse, and that has broken down. It started breaking down in the 19th century, and that much of what we're seeing now is the fruit of that breakdown. While I have no question that there are undoubtedly some for whom this is simply an issue of natural justice, I have to acknowledge that there are some, like my own bishop, for whom this is an issue of how they understand Scripture. Now, I disagree with my bishop greatly on this issue, but I can't say that he's just jettisoned the Scripture.
I mean, there are arguments that have been made, in particular by Gene Robinson himself,
mm-hmm.
That do jettison the authority of Scripture, wherein he talks about how the church is on a learning curve and God is doing a new thing, and to resist this move is to resist God himself. That seems to me an argument that, in fact, abandoned scriptural authority altogether.
Quite so. But then, again, the same argument was offered by a colleague of mine in this diocese. And again, I disagree with him utterly. But he is a charismatic Anglican Christian. He is somebody who lives in the Spirit and believes that the Spirit speaks to him and guides him. And he believes that the Spirit has directed him to accept the gay-les thing, which initially he did not accept. Now, it is difficult for me to say this man's experience of the Spirit is a false one on my own. What I appeal to is the Word of God written in Scripture. There are some within the Episcopal Church who dismiss the Word of God written in Scripture. But there are also some, even on the liberal side, who claim to be following Scripture, but but interpreting the scripture differently. What I'm trying to do is illustrate the complexity of this nexus. You can't simply say that everybody's simply dismissive of the Word of God. There are some who believe and give evidence that they are deeply concerned with the Word of God, and yet I believe that their interpretation of that Word is untrue both to the Word written and to the tradition of the understanding of that Word in the unbroken Church.
There is some point, however, Father Tanji, where one may still claim to be acting upon the authority of God's Word and reading God's Word for their answers, but what in fact is happening is what the Apostle calls resting the Scriptures to their own destruction.
Indeed, there is. And that is why one wishes that this report did not simply rest upon overall subjective or consultative basis for determining norms and what is or is not permissible in our communion, but had a stronger doctrine of Scripture and perhaps even had some attempt to wrestle with what ways of interpreting Scripture can be accepted as true to the Scriptures and which must be seen as distorting the Scriptures.
Finally, Father Warren, what happens next now after the Windsor Report?
Okay, the Windsor Report is basically a piece of information to help guide the structures, the deliberative structures of our communion. In February, there will be a meeting of the Primates Council. Their executive committee is, I believe, meeting this week in London, perhaps next week. But the actual meeting of the heads of all our national churches will occur in February. They will no doubt respond to this report. They may respond favorably. They may respond with emendations. They may respond that there are other directions in which they believe, as persons responsible for guiding the communion ought to go. There will also subsequently, and I regret I don't know the date on this, will be a meeting of the Anglican Communion Council, which is a representative body from all the provinces. And they also may be seized with the question of response to this report, where to go from here.
Father Warren Tanji is vice president of a reform group within worldwide Anglicanism called Forward in Faith. Father Tanji, thank you for being our guest.
It is my privilege.
The website for Forward in Faith, www.forwardinfaith, it's all one word, forwardinfaith.com, www.forwardinfaith.com. For the remainder of this hour, we're going to be talking with Janice Krause. She's from Concerned Women for America. You might have read in the paper last week, Bush declines to endorse UN plan for women. What is holding up the administration in signing what appears everybody else is willing to sign, this UN plan for women? We'll find out what it is here as Janice Krause joins us. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Janice is Senior Fellow for the Beverly LaHaye Institute for Concerned Women for America, based in Washington, D.C. Welcome back, Janice.
Thank you. It's great to be with you, Todd.
What is this UN plan for women, and why is the Bush administration hesitant to sign on where so many others have?
Well, like all the UN meetings, it has a long, long name, but it's known basically as the Cairo Resolution. And what it boils down to is that it is a document that mandates abortion worldwide and provides funding for it through the fund called the UNFPA, which is the, it also has a long name, but basically is the funding through the UN to provide for so-called reproductive health care around the world.
Now, if I were to open up this UN recommendation, this Cairo plan, and I were to look through the pertinent documents, would I find explicit references to funding abortion, or are there the kind of euphemisms in, like reproductive rights, reproductive freedom, those kind of things more often employed in this document?
More often you would find the euphemisms, but they have already admitted, the far left has already admitted, that reproductive services refers to abortion. And just to give you an idea, the Planned Parenthood website in talking about this issue, has a very interesting little thing on their website about it, and they say, this fund forces healthcare organizations to use abstinence only. And then in parentheses, they put, some say, ignorance only. So there's no question, you know, when you have people like Planned Parenthood Federation International that are really pushing a fund like this, you know that it is not something that is positive for women.
If the United States were to sign on to this, and previous presidents have put their signatures on this,
right?
If we were to be back in this agreement, this Cairo resolution, what would it then mean that the United States was supporting in various countries around the world? In other words, give us some examples of what this plan would result in.
Well, what the plan results in is funding for abortion clinics, funding for population control efforts around the world. And the current president has said that he will not provide funds to give overseas organizations money to provide abortions. Number one, it's an immoral thing to do. It goes against the stance that the president has taken that is strongly pro-life. A second factor is that it is not right for an international organization to go into a country and against their will to say to women, you know, these are provided for you because it's important to control population around the world in order for environmental concerns, to take care of environmental concerns and to provide opportunities for women, when it goes against the culture that is being served.
What does this have to do with two different things? First of all, the often mentioned $34 million of money already approved by Congress to assist the United Nations in the Population Fund. And what does it have to do with the question of whether or not in China and perhaps elsewhere, abortion is used by the state for population control, enforced population control?
Well, this would provide some heft for those nations and would increase the number of nations who have those types of policies because, as you know, the UN can be very powerful in its sanctions, in its arm twisting, and in what has come to be known as customary law. When something is in practice around the world in other nations, it can be used as an example in other nations, saying this is customary law, therefore it should be adopted by your nation. And the UN has numerous ways of arm twisting and ensuring that the policies that they want to see enforced are enforced. You will recall that in Nicaragua several years ago, they had a man who was appointed to a cabinet-level position for families, and because he would not endorse the UN's position on abortion, he was forced by the UN out of his office, and someone else was put in position.
I would like your response to this. This is from the paper, from the press coverage here of Thursday last week. This is U.S. Deputy Assistant Secretary of State Kelly Ryan, and Tuesday last week, saying the goals and the objectives of the Cairo Conference, and that the U.S. continues to support the goals and objectives of the Cairo Conference, and the empowerment of women and the need to promote women's fullest enjoyment of universal human rights. However, said Ryan, the statement, the most recent statement that the administration is refusing to sign on to, has and includes a concept of quote-unquote sexual rights, a term that has no agreed definition in the international community and which goes beyond what was agreed to at Cairo. What is this idea of sexual rights?
Sexual rights could include anything, including gay marriage. It could include mainstreaming of homosexuality. It could mean the right to an abortion. It could mean the right to a teenager to have an abortion or to have contraceptives without the parent knowing anything about it. Sexual rights is such an all-inclusive term that it could mean anything that anybody wanted it to mean. So the United States is rightly very concerned that that term could encompass any number of evil things.
Why is the UN, and why are so many of the member nations of the UN apparently interested in promoting abortion and, in particular, funding for abortion internationally?
It's because the non-government organizations, commonly known as NGOs, are dominated by the radical feminist from the old school. These are women who have been in very elevated positions in the UN. They've attained quite a bit of power there, and they very strongly believe, I mean, it's an article of faith with them, that women cannot be equal until they have the power to say whether or not they're going to be pregnant and have children. So to them, the matter of whether a woman can have control over whether she is having children or not is fundamental to whether a woman is going to have equal rights. And that's why we do not use the term women's rights. We use the human rights of women, because there's a very big difference. When you say the human rights of women, you're talking about a very fundamental principle that women are equal, that women have the right to all the human rights that are common in societies like the United States. But when you talk about women's rights, inevitably that includes the special agenda of abortion rights.
For so long, Janice, the poster child for the pro-choice community in the United States has been the woman living in poverty without a husband, and abortion for her is a necessity because she would only be dragged further into poverty because of this child. And this has kind of been, you know, this is why we need abortion on demand in our country. Is this attempt to export abortion through the UN simply that argument written in capital letters internationally? Look at all these poor women internationally, and if they could only relieve themselves of their unwanted pregnancies, they could pull themselves up out of poverty.
You've hit the nail right on the head. That's exactly the argument that is used. And there are people in the NGO community, the non-government organization community, who believe that very strongly. And they will argue very, very vehemently that if a woman has no control over whether she has children or not, or how many children she has, there's no way she can get out of poverty. Well, our experience in the United States has shown that the number of children you have is not the determining factor. The determining factor is whether there is a father in the family. And that is very well shown in our data. Also, with the welfare reform of 1994, we've shown that when you provide opportunities for people to work, and they are not just given a handout, but that handout is tied to giving them a hand up for a job, then you eliminate poverty very dramatically. The statistics are just so impressive in the improvements in the poverty rates of women since the improvements in welfare reform since 1994.
We're obviously nearing a presidential election here in the United States. The president's position on this UN plan for women is pretty clear from the news. Has his opponent, Senator Kerry, expressed any plans for such funding for abortion, women's reproductive rights internationally, should he be elected?
Mr. Kerry has, across the board, supported abortion initiatives. He calls them pro-choice positions. And even in the latest debate, the last presidential debate, when the question came up about the kind of Supreme Court appointees who would be made, he talked about the litmus test that the president would have and that he would not have a litmus test. But then he went on to say that he would make sure that no one was appointed who would reverse Roe v. Wade or who would in any way eliminate or limit a woman's right to choose. So that was just a very obvious way of saying rhetorically that he would not have a litmus test, but in matter of fact, he would have a litmus test, that nobody would be appointed who would not back a woman's, quote, right to choose, which is a euphemism for saying the ability to have an abortion.
Here I quote from a 1995 UN Women's Conference in Beijing, the platform that was drafted there. The United States had a part in drafting it. This is the statement, and I would like your reaction to it. The human rights of women include their right to have control over and decide freely and responsibly on matters related to their sexuality, including sexual and reproductive health, free of coercion, discrimination, and violence. What do you make of this statement?
It's a very politically correct statement, number one. Number two, it's a statement that very clearly opens the door to worldwide mandated abortion on demand. And that is ultimately the goal. I have worked on women's issues since the Beijing conference. And if you look through the original Beijing document, it is just full of statements, something like over 400 statements about mainstreaming gender equality and gender equality covering all of the things that you just mentioned in the quote that you read, encompassing the human rights of women. So there's no question that for the UN and all of these various documents, the Beijing document, the Cairo document, you just go down the line, they are using every single document, the far left is using every single document as a means of promoting abortion because, as I said earlier, this is for them the key to a woman having opportunity. They believe that children are a detriment to a woman's opportunities and that only by giving her the opportunity for abortion on demand, will she be able to reach the career opportunities that they think she is entitled to.
Folks, the website for Concerned Women for America is cwfa.org, cwfa.org. Janice Krause, thank you for being our guest.
It's my pleasure, Todd. Always glad to be with you.
Janice Krause is Senior Fellow for the Beverly LaHaye Institute for Concerned Women for America, based in Washington, D.C. When we come back from this break, we're going to spend some time with Dr. James Lamb, about a half hour with him. You might have heard about the new ultrasound technology, sometimes called 4D. Really something else. I've been on the web to look at the images, and these are still images. Apparently, there are real-time, in-motion images, just like with the old ultrasound, that will simply blow your mind. A real window into the womb, and the technology has not reached its limit yet. Well, what have we seen as we look into the womb? What have we seen there? We're going to be talking about that with Dr. James Lamb when we come back from this break. Then, for an hour, we'll be discussing the Augsburg Confession in part two of our five-part series on this seminal Reformation document. We'll be talking about the very heart and center of the Reformation itself, the person and work of Christ, the article of justification, good works, and also faith. We'll talk about all of those things with Dr. Stephen Hind. Then in the last half hour, we'll hear former Vice President Al Gore on President Bush's faith, and we'll get a few sound bites also from Senator John Kerry on his own faith. This weekend, he was in a church. We'll hear from him in the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.